According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. We were in Ezekiel all last week and first hour this morning. We need to cover about half of Ezekiel chapter 26. Let me double check that. Yes, down through verse 14. We'll finish the rest of this chapter after lunch. Today we're in the four sessions that we're recording. Last hour was day 240. This hour is day 241. After the lunch break, we'll have day 242 and day 243, which is going to bring us to the last of these warnings, because there's no sense warning when the city gets destroyed. Jerusalem comes to an end, and the temple is leveled, and we finish the divided kingdom. This is era number five, the divided kingdom we've been in for some time. One of the longer sections, era five, goodness, included all the Psalms and Proverbs. This went all the way back to day 164. So June, the middle of June, we've been in this section. And now we're wrapping it up. In fact, today we'll finish this between the 4 hours we're teaching. And then Tuesday night when we come back and we teach day 244, we'll introduce era number six. And we go to the shortest of the eras that we have. Era six is just a couple of weeks, and then era seven is a couple more weeks. And we'll wrap up those last two eras, living in exile, and then the post-captivity Old Testament, and then the Old Testament is done. That gets us through Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, and we're ready for Jesus Christ and the baby in the manger come October 1st. So stay tuned for that. All right, Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 14. We're also going to cover Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 33 before we break for lunch. I keep talking about lunch. Somebody's hungry, I can tell. Let's open with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you the praise and the glory for your faithfulness. Once again, Father, in your faithfulness, you have supplied the truth of your word going forth here this morning. I thank you for brothers and sisters that have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have to stand before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We have no right in ourselves to be here, but we have every right in Christ. And Father, it's that powerful blessing that we have to be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in his name we stand before you this day as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless our time in your truth. Open our eyes to the application. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but preaching about the fall of a nation is not enjoyable. And it seems quite vivid, given where our nation is headed and the circumstances of a people group who used to be godly, a people group who used to fear the Lord, who used to, in fact, establish their legal system based upon the Bible itself. And where are we now? And where are we headed? Well, the messages here of the divided kingdom tell us where we're headed. And unlike Israel, they had a promise of restoration. They knew that when they were wiped out as a nation, when they were taken to captivity, that they were going to return after 70 years. We have no such promise for the United States of America. And if this is, in fact, God's judgment upon our land to remove us from human history, then I trust that our Through the Bible year is going to be very edifying, and that we will have brothers and sisters that are equipped to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord regardless of what happens in secular life. All right, that being said, chapter 26 begins a three-chapter discourse on Tyre. So this is kind of a subset. When we introduced chapter 25, I mentioned that there are eight chapters altogether that are dealing with the Gentiles. Well, within those eight chapters dealing with the Gentiles include three chapters dealing with Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the Tyrians or Tyre, the Phoenician city-state that was really the capital of all the... There was Tyre and Sidon and Byblos and several more. But Tyre represents the totality of the Phoenician people. And so we're going to see this. There are four oracles in these chapters, starting with a message against Tyre for their intended actions against fallen Israel. what they were intending to do, what they were fixing to do, what they were hoping to do, and God's way ahead of them. He knows that that's on their heart. He knows that's what they are intending. That's chapter 26. And then a poetic message describing the sinking of the ship of Tyre. That's Ezekiel chapter 27. And of course, ship language communicates to the Phoenicians because they were a seafaring people. They traveled the world. They traveled the Mediterranean and the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. They traveled far and wide on their great ships. And they, unlike other empires that had continuous landmass, the Phoenicians just scattered cities, colonies all over the place. And they had what was called a phylocracy, a sea power. And they conducted business. They conducted international commerce and trade. And as such, they had some enemies. They made some enemies. But it was hard to conquer when they're scattered everywhere. And their capital is actually on an island. And they could withstand all kinds of sieges. And they've got very prideful because of that. They felt they could never be conquered. And then Yahweh Elohim tells them, oh, think again. You will be conquered. And it's going to happen. And then historically it does happen. Alexander the Great turned their island into a peninsula because he built up the land in between the coast and the island of Tyre. And still to this day, it is a peninsula on the coast of Lebanon. All right, so let's read this. So chapter 26, chapter 27, and then chapter 28 is broken in half. The first part is a message against the prince of Tyre, and the second part is a lament against the king of Tyre. And that's a powerful text, and we're going to spend some time with that this afternoon, because you have a human being who's called the prince. He's the earthly ruler. But then you have Satan. You have the power behind the throne, and he's spoken of as the king, that he's the higher power to the one that's rebuked in the first 10 verses. So when we look at verses 11 through 19, we're actually going to be studying Satan before he became Satan, Satan before his fall. We're going to see the perfection of Satan and his wisdom before he perverted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And so Ezekiel 28 is very much a parallel passage to Isaiah 14 or Jeremiah 4 or other such passages that we have that give us all the detail we have on Satan's reign. All right. Let's read through these verses. In the 11th year, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha! The gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Somebody else's fall becomes your opportunity if you are a worldly-minded, opportunistic snake. All right? And you can see somebody that falls and think, what do I get out of this? And that's a very satanic way of thinking. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre, and break down her towers, and will scrape her debris from her, and make her a bare rock. Now, this promise, you can imagine, they're probably laughing at it. They think there's no way that's possible. Egypt tried it, Assyria tried it, the Hittites tried it. Nobody has ever conquered Tyre. No one can touch us. And God says, just watch. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. Various colonies in various places. Including, by the way, if you ever read about Hannibal and the elephants crossing the Alps, those Carthaginians were a descendant people from the Phoenicians. Carthage was a Phoenician colony. All right, for thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword, and will make a siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. The blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls. With his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. All right, so that gets us through the first 11 verses. Let's get three more. Also they will make spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. All right, well, that gets us down through verse 14. Tyre had a very similar aha boasting like Ammon did. We looked at Ammon last hour in chapter 25. Tyre was eager to control land-based caravan trade through the region. You know, they already dominate the sea trade. Now here's a chance to actually expand into the caravan industry. They can start to influence the land-based caravan trade. So the Lord speaks to Tyre in language of the sea, so they clearly understand the coming judgment. All the nautical terms there in verses 3 through 6. The fall of Tyre at the hands of the Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks illustrates the faithfulness of God in fulfilling not only his prophecies through Ezekiel, but also the Gentile dominion as prophesied by Daniel. Now I'm going to stop for a moment and just speak of this, because if this chapter was all by itself, we would wonder, we would be puzzled. It seems like this chapter is predicting Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Tyre, right? And that would be the case if this chapter was all by itself, but it is not. We have additional information from other prophets, and we have to reconcile those. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We take passages that appear to be contradictory, and we find how does God reconcile them when every passage from the Word of God is true. All right, and what we learn from Daniel, we already saw the other night, we saw Daniel chapter 2, that was a couple weeks ago, the statue that had the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron. We realize that God's dealings in the world, as soon as he vacates that Davidic throne, God's dealings in this world are coming through a progression of Gentile empires that starts with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't accomplish the totality of what God is doing. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar departs pretty quickly in that overall plan, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. We're still in that schedule, by the way, today. In 2022 AD, we're still dealing with the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, and we're waiting for the toes to appear in these things. So stay tuned. We'll have more on this when we get to Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel chapter 7 is the same message as Daniel chapter 2, but with a different metaphor. Instead of a statue, it's four beasts. And the four beasts, that fourth beast, instead of toes, he has horns. But we understand 10 toes, 10 horns. We understand the parallel messages that are being proclaimed from Daniel 2 to Daniel chapter 7. So God is fulfilling his prophecies, and he's fulfilling his prophecies in a spectrum of fulfillment. That might be a good way to phrase it. Because many of the things he's addressing are near-term, that are realized in the 6th century, 5th century B.C., 4th century B.C., right? The near-term prophecies, but so much of what he's addressing actually gets cast forward to the tribulation, gets fast forward to the eschaton, when in the last days God deals with the Jewish people directly, when the day of the Lord is pouring forth God's wrath. And so we end up, and we've been careful with this. I trust we've been careful with this. And I trust that you're not hearing this for the very first time this hour, but we've highlighted this repeatedly. I'm going to keep highlighting this repeatedly. Many of the prophetic messages that we have at this time that are connected to the Babylonian captivity go so far beyond the Babylonian captivity, they haven't happened yet. They're looking forward to Antichrist. They're looking forward to the tribulation. They're looking forward to the victory that Jesus has when he returns in his second advent, when he conquers at Armageddon, when he takes his seat on the throne of David. And so one of our blessings in the process of this study is identifying the different markers in the text, either words or expressions or idioms that like with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out. We have language like that that immediately brings us into the eschatological framework of the end times, of what God is going to be doing in the tribulation when he finally brings all of Israel's trouble to an end. Anyway, so don't struggle with that. And if it appears like this says Nebuchadnezzar is going to do it, and then we know historically it's Alexander the Great who does it, we're okay with that. That's not an issue because of the way he's weaving these messages together from Ezekiel to Jeremiah to Daniel and all the rest. All right. I hope that makes sense. If not, Wednesday night is our question and answer night. Now we're going to do back to, that's where we're going to leave Ezekiel. We'll pick up in verse 15 and following. That will be next hour, I believe. Yes, for day 242, we'll pick up the rest of chapter 26 as well as all of chapter 27 and all of chapter 28. So there's a whole lot more to go, but that's going to have to wait until the 2 o'clock hour today. Until then, we've got to wrap up some other details here in Jeremiah 32 and 33. So flip over with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 32. Things get worse before they get even more worse, as far as Jeremiah's ministry is concerned, okay? And you think the city is surrounded, it's under siege, it's been under siege for about a year and a half, and how much worse can it get? Well, Jeremiah's about to be imprisoned, and then there's some other things that are going to happen to him. Chapters 32 and 33 occur during the siege of Jerusalem and Jeremiah's imprisonment in King Zedekiah's dungeon. So, I mean, you never want to be in a dungeon anyway, but, you know, it's worse if you're in a dungeon while your city's under siege, okay? Because when your city's under siege, food is in short supply. And as food gets more and more scarce, prisoners in the dungeon are not high on the priority list for receiving any of the dwindling supplies of food. Is that a fair statement? Good thing Jeremiah is used to this. Elijah is used to this. So many of God's prophets would be in strange places and ravens would bring them food and other things would happen. So, you know, God will take care of his prophets. There's not an issue there. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And linking these calendars together is useful, and there's this good scholarship that gets done with this when you're taking the Jewish calendar and the Babylonian calendar, the Egyptian calendar, the Assyrian calendar, always comparing and contrasting and synchronizing them is the best. And as far as the history of the ancient world goes, we are on very solid ground with respect to this. The only wiggle that comes up sometimes is that not every culture counted years exactly the same way, especially with the ascension year. The Babylonians would not count the ascension year as the first year. They would say, this isn't your first year, this is your ascension year. And then the next year becomes the first year, right? But the Jews would look at that and say, wait a minute, that's crazy. That's your second year. You were made king last year. Because they didn't count the ascension year as something awkward. They just said, that's your first year. You became king, that's your first year. And so whether you're dealing with an ascension year system or a non-ascension year system means that you can be 1 year off depending, okay? And then you could have different opinions depending on which author that you're reading. So Jeremiah might say that the invasion came during the third year of King Jehoiakim. But then Daniel says in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Is that a contradiction? No. It's an accurate portrayal of two different calendar systems, one that tracks the ascension year and one that does not track the ascension year. They're both actually correct, even though they appear to be in contradiction to another. All right? Things like that. And this is just so marvelous. I think God puts more detail into this era of Israel's history for a reason. Now we have Jeremiah in Jerusalem, we have Daniel and Ezekiel in Babylon, and we get these things recorded multiple times. Because he's revealing not just this past history, but he's in shadows and typology and prophecy. He's talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's talking about the ultimate battle with Antichrist and what God brings Israel through before he ushers them into their kingdom. So I hope that makes sense. All right. So in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and how many years did he reign? 11 years, okay? He's only got one more to go. And which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At about that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. So when the king doesn't like the preaching, the preacher pays the price, right? The prophet has to go to jail because the king didn't like the message. Well, who cares if you like it or not? If the Lord said it, then thus saith the Lord, right? This is what we would have to accept. We accept the good messages, the bad messages, the things we like, the things we don't like. When God says it, it's for our good, it's for our edification. So, you know, don't arrest him because you don't like what he says. If he's preaching on God's behalf, listen to what he says. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will be surely given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face, and he will see him eye to eye, at least the first time. Okay? Then he's going to lose his eyes, and then it'll just be face to face after that. And then he'll get packed off to Babylon, and that's where he dies. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed. Okay? I mean, this is just absolutely true. And if God is for you, who can be against you? We get that. But if God is against you, what are you going to do? You know, how are you going to survive that? If God is against you, if God has said that he was leading the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, then you don't have to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. He's the least of your worries. It's Yahweh himself. It's the Lord himself that's leading those armies. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, hasn't lost a battle yet. Do you think he's going to lose this one with God fighting at his side? How's that going to happen? All right, so the Lord instructs Jeremiah to redeem his cousin's field and use that real estate transaction as an encouragement to Jerusalem. Now, it is interesting how during this siege, there is a brief moment where the siege breaks off for only a short period of time. It breaks off because of a concern that Pharaoh was coming out of Egypt with an army, and so Nebuchadnezzar kind of steps away from Jerusalem only briefly, okay? And swats down the Egyptians, and they go running back to Egypt with their tails between their legs, and it's a sad thing. But for that brief moment when the siege was lifted, there's an opportunity for the Jews to, first of all, to think that maybe they were rescued, or to think that maybe, you know, Nebuchadnezzar would never come back. But also it allows for some secular business to be conducted. It allows for some family details to be taken care of. Only on the part of those believers with enough faith rest to do that. You know, you think, is Jeremiah wasting his time, like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? What are you doing? Why are you engaged in a real estate business while Jerusalem is waiting to be destroyed? That's why we conduct our lives on a daily basis, waiting for the rapture of the church. We stay faithful day by day under the principle of imminency. And we hope the rapture is today. We want the rapture to be today. We were disappointed it didn't happen last night. But we don't know when it's going to be. So day by day, we're still planning. Right? We got short-term planning, long-term planning, retirement planning, all kinds of other planning that we're doing. Even though we really don't want any of that to take place because we want to hear the trumpet and go home today. All right. Let's look at verses 6 through 15. There is, Jeremiah has an opportunity to redeem his cousin's field and then use that real estate transaction as an encouragement to Jerusalem. So Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel. I don't know how to pronounce Hanamel. I still don't know. All right, we'll turn that on during lunch. But Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Now remember, this is a doctrine we studied during the book of Ruth. Remember when Ruth needed to be redeemed, and Naomi, and the land that was there. And Boaz is the one who was willing to redeem it and who did redeem it. But there was a closer kinsman who could have, but didn't want to. He didn't want to jeopardize his own inheritance or to hurt his own holdings by bringing on the additional duties of marrying Ruth and having a child with Ruth. But now here's this opportunity to redeem it. You have the right of redemption to buy it. Jeremiah is the kinsman redeemer. He is the eligible one, and he has the faith to do it. You know, if he didn't have the faith of a Jeremiah, why would he bother? The city's being destroyed, and who cares? The kingdom is done, and what difference does it make? Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came into me in the court of the guard according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So he actually comes. He's still in jail, so he can't actually go out. There was a different chapter where he went out and was accused of being a traitor and accused of being a spy. But in this chapter, the man comes and visits him in the jail. So I knew this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. All right. You don't have anything else better to do while your city is surrounded and your people are about to be wiped out, and it appears that the Davidic covenant is broken, and it appears that God's promises for Israel are on the verge of failure. Tongue-in-cheek. You understand what I'm saying here? He has the faith to continue on with his daily life, to continue on with his bios life, his business dealings and family issues, even while he's day by day walking with the Lord. This is just a marvelous chapter. So, weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels. And I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. All right, you got to have just scales. You can't have the shady unjust scales, and you can't have these gimmick shekels that don't weigh what they're supposed to weigh. And you have all these witnesses. Everything is done legally and properly for the era, for the time frame. Okay? We've got different procedures today, but the point is, everything is done above board. It's in the open, it's transparent, it's legal, it's documented. One of the marvelous blessings of a civilized culture is the documentation and the guarantee of private property rights. And you have the opportunity, the deed is recorded, and you have the power of state, which is designed to adjudicate between disputing parties. But everything has to be done on the up and up. It has to be done legally, in writing. Anyway, otherwise, if we just degenerate into a thugocracy, then it's just might makes right, and you take what you want, and you end up with warlords and no real legitimate government to adjudicate anything. And if they're the biggest racket in town, then when your own government becomes the mafia racket, you know what direction your nation is headed. All right, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's get back to the text. You see why this passage is so vivid? The whole era. You know, when you think about a covenant nation that was redeemed by the grace of God and how they did this. And they used to be hungry for doctrine. Not anymore. All right, so I signed and sealed the deed, called in witnesses. All that's good to go. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both a sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And it's important that you have these two copies, one that's sealed and one that's open and readable. So if anyone tries to monkey with the open and readable one and change it somehow, you can say, wait a minute, that's not what it used to say. Let's double check it with a sealed version to make sure that everything is kosher, as the case may be. All right. And I gave the deed of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. This is the first appearance of Baruch in 32:12, although chronologically, chapter 36 precedes this episode, or chapter 45 precedes this episode. But just reading through the chapters in chapter order, I'm pretty sure this is the first time that Baruch pops up. Anyway, because he's not free to travel, but Baruch is. He's the scribe. He's the assistant to Jeremiah. We're going to see that he was faithful in his duties, but he also had a bit of an ego problem. He has ambition. He's got a dream beyond his calling. And the Lord's going to call him on that. And I think that's going to preach well. And we'll deal with that here shortly also. So, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. Like 2,000 years, like here we are. You know, we're still finding these scrolls sealed up in jars, and it's amazing how preserved they are after all this time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And this is actually a tremendous testimony and a statement of faith, knowing that 70 years from now, when they come back, they're going to need legal documents. They're going to have disputes, and they're going to have issues. The returnees from captivity, they're going to have to parcel it out. They're going to have to divide it out. And Jeremiah is actually providing a benefit for his clan. He was a Levite and had family members and clans that needed to document their property. All right. Verses 16 through 25. Jeremiah prays to the Lord with a tremendous walk through the Bible, knowing that his purchase of Hanamel's field will become one more element in the unfolding of God's grace, eternal plan of the ages. All right, so we end up with a walkthrough. And how many of these have we had? How many times has it been a prophet, or has it been a psalmist, or has it been some other author of the Old Testament text who stops and then he kind of rehearses the history of Israel? He rehearses the Exodus, or the wilderness wanderings, or the conquest, or what have you. These walkthroughs, they show up again and again and again throughout not only the Old Testament, but it gets used in the New Testament. There's Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's about to be stoned to death, and he decides to give a walk through the Bible for his funeral speech. Little did he know. Or maybe he did know. Maybe he did know, but preached it anyway. Okay, And several other examples like that. So after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. So, man, he's going way back. That's not just the Exodus. He's going back to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God is the God of creation. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now here he's echoing, and in fact, showing loving kindness to thousands. I do have one Jewish Bible in my library where that gets rendered as to a thousand generations, because that verse is picking up on the covenant promises that God has made with respect to the thousand generations of the fullness of time. The new heavens and new earth, when God shows his grace to a thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ. All right, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's Yahweh Tsebaoth. We sang it last week. With a mighty fortress is our God. Lord Tsebaoth, his name, from age to age the same. Did any of you sing it with a Hebrew pronunciation? I was listening. Okay. Yahweh Tsebaoth, the Lord God of hosts. That's his battlefield name. That's his combat name. This means he's leading the armies and he means business. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. See, this is a sermon that's not just a localized, finite thing that's limited to the immediate lifetime of Jeremiah and the 6th century history of Israel and Babylon. No, this is broad in its scope, dealing with all of Adamic humanity, with God the Creator and the Lord God of the armies. And where is it that he's taking us to that thousand generations? Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as it is this day. Everything God does, he does in the upholding of his name. It's his character, his integrity, his reputation, and the covenant promises he has made. If he breaks one covenant promise, his name is dirt. His name is useless. His name is he proved Satan correct when Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. Well, Satan's a liar. God can't be a liar. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and great terror. Now, the Exodus event was a hand and an arm, but the tribulation is a hand and an arm and wrath poured out. And you gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. Understand that? I love what he's doing here. And we really should take 6 weeks or more to probably teach this chapter, but you got today is what you got. The fact is, he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he fulfills those over 400 years later as Moses brings them out of Egypt and brings them through the wilderness and Joshua brings them into the land and they conquer. Understand that God is eternal and his plan is so far beyond us, and a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as is in a day. And so we can't be so laser focused on the here and now that we forget that God is dealing with everything from Alpha to Omega. And he's glorifying his son and he's magnifying his own name. Anyway, you swore to their forefathers, and now in Joshua's day they get to receive it. They came and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. So from the judges to the United Kingdom to the divided kingdom, and here we are. When has Israel ever functioned as the godly theocracy they were designed to be? When did they ever have global impact to all the Gentiles around them? Never. Instead, or rarely, should I say, rarely, okay? David did have a friendship with Hiram, the king of Tyre. There was a positive relationship and an impact that Israel had with the Phoenicians, but very rarely. It's waiting for the millennium for the Jewish people to have the global impact that God designed for them to have. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Now, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans are used interchangeably. They're not true synonyms. But, you know, Babel speaks to a whole lot of things, from Nimrod and the Tower of Babel to Hammurabi and the Code of Hammurabi and the ancient Babel of Abraham's day to Nebuchadnezzar's Babel. Sometimes it's referred to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, or the Chaldean Empire, because it was the ethnic Chaldeans that had the dominance of that nation when they overthrew the Assyrians. And then, of course, there's medieval Babylon. There's the Babylonian Talmud, where Jewish scholarship was centered in medieval Babylon. There is still a future Babylon yet to come in the days of Antichrist that will come. Religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, all of this from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon stands for that which is opposed to God, the mortal enemy of Israel. Anyway, the Chaldeans, that's limited to Nebuchadnezzar's era. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Yeah, it's not lost on him either, but this is a testimony. So the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah once again, declaring the guilt of Jerusalem before the Lord. See, both things can be true. Yes, conduct this business, sign this deed. Yes, the Babylonians are crushing Jerusalem. They're both true. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will take it. God maintains sovereign control over human history. And he's not only is he herding cats in terms of the human beings involved and what goes on with human volition, he's also shaping the angelic affairs as well. Satan and all of his structure and what they think they're doing, God has veto capacity over everything Satan wants to do. Satan can only do the things that God lets him do in the permissive will of God. We studied that in the book of Job. All right. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Every house that was a place of idol worship will get burned. God has not missed any of them. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. The Jewish people were by and large idolatrous for their entire history. Only here and there was there little revivals. Here and there was there a righteous king. Or here and there was a movement afoot where the population at large would put away their idolatry for a short season. That was the exception rather than the rule. The more common set of experiences, idolatry for their entire history. Provoking me to anger by the work of their hands. When a human being crafts something with their hands and then prays to it, do you know how insulting that is to I am the Creator God, the one who created us as the work of His hands? Okay, you're confusing the potter and the pot, right? The humans that do that are just following after the course of Satan, the creature who said, I will be like the Most High God. No, you will not. Long before you ever had that satanic thought, it was too late. You're already a creature. The fact that you have the capacity to think, the fact that you can think those evil thoughts is proof you're a creature. God made you. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice the top-down accountability there. Kings, leaders, priests, prophets, men, and then women and children, the inhabitants, the non-combatants. Notice how top-down that is? God always works in a top-down fashion. And the provocation, provoking me to anger. How many times does the Bible use that term provoke? The idea that that humans, angels and humans, can provide the stimulus or the stimuli. Humans and angels can provide the stimuli, and God responds to the stimuli. God responds as a consequence of what we do. And that's hard to fathom because we're temporal and God's eternal, right? It's hard to fathom that God can be provoked, but the Bible says God can be provoked. So we take it at face value. God can be provoked. Just because he knows it's coming doesn't mean it doesn't still provoke him. It does provoke him when it happens. Okay? There's a theology out there that defends what's called impassibility, that says God is not affected by anything we do. That when the Bible uses language of emotions like his anger or his sadness or his wrath, that he's being provoked, that all of those phrases are just anthropopathisms. They're just figures of speech. They have no basis in reality. And when they tell you that, they're violating their own rules. Because you just got done telling me that it was an anthropopathism, okay? Which means it has a basis in reality. That it is figurative language, but it's not meaningless figurative language, okay? If it's figurative language and it doesn't mean anything, then it's not figurative language. It's gibberish, okay? I could make up something right now and throw it at you as if it was an expression that everybody knows this expression, right? Everybody knows about purple cows. Well, what does that mean? Okay. Somebody after class will come tell me if it's a thing. I think I just made it up. But that's the point. If you're using figurative language, if you're using a metaphor, if you're assigning anthropopathisms to God, that figurative language has to have a basis in a reality, in reality itself, right? Otherwise, you would have picked a different anthropopathism. You pick one that says angry. You pick one that says happy. You say, I'm well pleased. I'm not well pleased. Okay? Well, guess what, folks? If you tell me that none of those have any meaning, I'm just going to laugh at you. Because they all of them have to have meaning, because you're choosing one or the other or both in whatever message you're giving. This is a message of provocation. This is a message of doing evil and not being pleased. But there are other messages of God being well pleased, of saying, my faithful servant in whom I'm well pleased, well done, good and faithful servant. So if there are anthropopathisms that say God is pleased, and then other anthropopathisms that say God is displeased, They mean what they mean. And even if there's an eternal, infinite value that we can't comprehend, at least within the finite language that God uses, we can get that. I don't have to apprehend the infinite anger of God to apprehend the anger of God, right? When it says that God is provoked, it is a jealous God. I understand that because he's using human language to communicate human terms. And if it's infinite and if it's beyond, great. I'll understand it within the finite boundaries of what I can understand in my humanity. Okay, so there's that. I shouldn't be on these soapboxes. Provoked. Provoking. God is a jealous God. You can provoke him. And they turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. You know how insulting that is? You turn your back and not your face. Man, turn around, look at me. Look at me when I'm talking to you. How insulting is that when God's talking to you and you turn your back? Okay? We get insulted just as people. Try turning your back on God. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, murdering their babies. Because that's what their god demands. That's what Molech demands. That's what Chemosh demands. That's what the pagan nations around them demand. Which I did not command them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. That gets us down through verse 35. The Lord is faithful to bring about his divine discipline upon Jerusalem. He will be faithful to bring about his new covenant with them as well. So it's all about God's faithfulness. They should rejoice that he's judging them, because the fact that he's judging them tells them that he's faithful. He had promised to judge them back in Deuteronomy. He had promised to judge them when he gave them a conditional covenant called the Law of Moses. He gave them a conditional covenant in the Law of Moses that was filled with if this, if that, blessing and cursing. And God is faithful. They're just now receiving the cursing side of God's faithfulness because they broke the Mosaic covenant all over the place. So, God's faithful. They're being judged. That's faithful. But he will bring them back and they have an eternal destiny. Why? Because God is faithful. So they should be praising God, saying, hallelujah, God is faithful. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger. Notice, lands, plural. This is bigger than just one land of Babylon. This is bigger than just a 70-year finite captivity in one territory. Okay? This is actually global. This is larger. This is eschatological. Gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Now, do you think Zerubbabel fulfilled that, or Ezra, or Nehemiah? When they came back in the 5th century, did they dwell in safety then? No, they were conquered by the Greeks, conquered by the Romans, conquered by all kinds of people, afflicted by, they didn't have safety after that. They hardly entered into the millennial kingdom when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah brought them back to the land. That 5th century regathering, or return, was not the eschatological global regathering. That's still future. They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Now that giving of one heart, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all these prophets are talking about the new covenant, which includes writing his law upon their heart. Taking out the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. I will give them one heart in one way that they may fear me always. Do you think they had that when they crucified the Christ in the first Adam? Of course not. Pharisees didn't have that. The Sanhedrin didn't have that. Most of Israel didn't have, none of Israel had that. This is still waiting the second advent. This is waiting Jesus' return at second advent to create in them that new heart. That they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their own children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. OK, Okay? Again, this is Jeremiah 31:31. This is the new covenant. This is what they're looking forward to in the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do to them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. What a great replacement for the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that they broke. Here's a new covenant that they can't break. They can't break, and he's causing them to obey him at all times. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. It's God's faithfulness to judge them. It's God's faithfulness to restore them. Just as so also. Fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. God says, you know what? There will be a real estate market here once again. That's why Jeremiah is not wasting his time. Jeremiah is just living by faith. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev. In other words, the entire Abrahamic land grant. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. What a blessing. You know, it's curious to me, and a little bit sad, what replacement theology does when they try to teach how the church replaces Israel and God's done with Israel and they don't have a future and they do all this stuff. And they fail to see what they're saying is that God is not faithful. That God can't fulfill his promises to Israel, or he decided not to. That he decided to just scrap them and start over with the church. And it's curious that they hold this theology while they're not moving to the Abrahamic land grant and claiming their they seem to be rather picking and choosing which Abrahamic promises they want to claim. I notice they're not living in the between the river Egypt and the river Euphrates. But that's another story. Anyway, let's get to chapter 33. The whole evil about replacement theology is if God could make eternal promises and then decide to keep those promises with somebody else. I mean, how dumb is that? You just that's a broken promise is what that is. You can't, like I use the marriage vows as the illustration. I made marriage vows to Sharon in 1991. And those vows of till death us do part, right? And I can't just decide to swap out and fulfill those promises to Sharon with a different woman. I didn't make those promises with a different woman. I made those promises with Sharon. And so to just, you know, replacement theology would just chuck Israel to the side and say, God is still keeping his promises. He's just keeping his promises with the church instead of with Israel. That's pathetic. That's pathetic. Okay? You made the promises with Israel. You made the promises with Abraham and with his seed. You made the promises with David, and you cannot lie to David. All right. Now a second message. Jeremiah receives a second message from the Lord during his confinement in King Zedekiah's dungeon. Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. All right. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Wow. This is kind of cool. This is like a blank check to a prophet, you know, just ask. God's opening it up for a question and answer night. Call to me. Is there anything you want to know? Yahweh will answer. You can learn anything you want to learn. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. Yeah, part of the defense is, you know, of course they were starving to death. There's fewer and fewer people anyway. You don't need quite as many houses when almost everybody's dead by now. So you take those empty houses demolish them for building materials, and now you can shore up the holes in the walls and try to patch up little gaps in the defenses and things like that, doing what you can. So, concerning these broken-down houses to make a defense against the siege ramps, against the sword, that's just human effort trying to stop the will of God. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with corpses of men, whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of their wickedness. So this is what he's doing. While Jerusalem was frantically trying to build up their physical walls, they were ignoring their spiritual resources in the Lord. And here's Jeremiah. Did I say Ezekiel earlier? This is Jeremiah receiving a blank check. Inquire of me and ask anything you want to ask. What a marvelous opportunity. When your nation is destroyed, you have a chance to learn something you never would have learned otherwise. Right now, our brethren from Ukraine are learning that right now, aren't they? They're making huge application of their doctrine right now. All right. The Lord does intend to heal Jerusalem. He intends to restore and rebuild Judah and Jerusalem. He intends to cleanse them from all iniquity. And he's going to do all this for his eternal glory in the sight of all the nations. But it won't be in Jeremiah's lifetime. It's going to be at the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Are we clear on these things? I've used eschatology so much, and I take it for granted. You know what I'm talking about. Eschaton, last, right? The doctrine of the last days, on the last day, in the last days. It's the end of the story, okay? Eschatology. Theocratic, God is reigning. Better than democracy, a lot better. Demos, kratos, the people reign. How dumb is that? Theos, kratos, God reigns, okay? And a true theocracy, of which Israel is the only one, this kingdom will be eschatological theocratic because Jesus Christ will be sitting on David's throne. The God-man will be ruling in Jerusalem. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. Will rebuild them as they were at first. Won't be a divided kingdom. It's going to be united again like it was before. It's going to be the all 12 tribes. A united kingdom of Israel with Jesus Christ on the throne. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me. And by which they have transgressed against me. This one is very important to read because I think it helps us if we separate out national sins from personal sins. I think it helps us if we understand that Israel had committed national sins against the Lord in ways that no Gentile nation could do. America couldn't do it. We can't do it. We're not the covenant nation. We're not the theocracy. But Israel broke Mosaic law. Israel sinned against the Lord in breaking Mosaic law. Those are the national sins of Israel, and they have to be cleansed of those national sins. Now, we can teach that doctrine, and but don't confuse that doctrine with how you and I get saved and our sins that are forgiven and our sins that are cleansed. Okay? Keep our sins over here. Keep Israel's sins over here. Keep our cleansing over here. Keep Israel's cleansing over here. Forgiving of sins. Are your sins forgiven? Mine too. Praise God. That has nothing to do with the new covenant when he forgives Israel's sins. That's their national sins that they violated against Mosaic law. Right now, light bulbs are coming on. Oh, that's what he's talking about. Okay? Rightly divide the word of truth. Everybody sees that phrase in Jeremiah 31:31, and their sins I will remember no more. And they go, ooh, 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 that's me. We must be in the new covenant. No, that's not you. That's Israel after the tribulation when he brings them into the kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. I tell you, when they were thick in the midst of the tribulation, guess what? There was no weddings, there was no parties, there was no joy. They were surrounded by Antichrist and on the verge of national destruction. But God says, he'll get them through it. He'll get them through it. Yes, there will again be in this place, which is a waste, there will again, flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Days are coming. In other words, after Armageddon, the new covenant will be put into effect. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. We're not going to bring this about with the American ballot box. This requires Jesus Christ to return and conquer. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. All right, the regathering of Israel is described in verses 10 through 13. The work of Jesus Christ, the branch, verses 14 through 18. Remember, when he came in first Advent, he didn't do this. He was a tender shoot in the first Advent. He wasn't the conquering branch. That's second Advent. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The sons of David, right? Solomon, Rehoboam, Ahijah, Asa, all these guys, they kept dying. And then their sons would become king, and some of them were wicked, and then they kept dying, and then their sons would become king, and some were good, some were wicked, and they kept dying. And then it gets to Jeconiah, who goes into captivity, and Zedekiah, who's defeated and has his eyes gouged out, and now it seems like the Davidic throne is vacated. No, David will not lack a man to sit on his throne. The king will return. You know, when Tolkien wrote Return of the King, do you think he had this in mind? All right. Well, I'm just going to run out of time here. So he says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. Can you do that? Can you stop tonight from coming or tomorrow from coming? If you can stop that day and night pattern, then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. It's eternal. It can't be broken. Sun came up this morning. Davidic covenant still in effect. Praise God. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. There is a future, and it's guaranteed by the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is eternal, cannot be thwarted by man any more than men can put an end to the cycle of day and night. It's just not going to happen. Thus says the Lord, if covenant for the day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed or his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Okay? Now someone might ask, well, what about the new heavens and the new earth? What happens when God himself destroys the heavens and the earth? Well, God did that. We didn't do that. And he puts into place the new heavens and the new earth. And he continues his eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is forever. Forever and ever. That's even better. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for our through the Bible reading schedule. And it's a lot. There's a lot of material. But you're bringing us through. This is our 35th Sunday, Father, with only 17 more to go. And it's amazing, Father, how faithful you are. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for these classes. We thank you for this day especially, Father, as we're going to have an earthly feast, physical food to go with all the spiritual food. Father, thank you for that spiritual and that physical food as well. Blessed to our body's nourishment for your ongoing service. We thank you for the hands that prepared it and all the grace that makes these things possible. Father, to you be the glory both now and forever. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.